Turn with me to Isaiah 14. We're dealing with the origin of Satan. And we have these two primary texts, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The only window we have on the origin of Satan and his sin, his results, from what a height he fell. We need to study these very carefully. And in studying Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, there are three primary divisions, and we shall see the hermeneutical principle involved. There are three primary considerations. There is a king, rather a city first, Babylon here in Isaiah. Then there is a king in two aspects, both claiming to be God, and in the death and resurrection of the Antichrist, we consider in the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and 17, we'll see that he is the same individual outwardly, but not inwardly. In the second half of the tribulation period, he is a spirit and soul out of the bottomless pit who animates the slain body of the Antichrist. I know that this is quite startling the first time you hear it. We'll go into it in great detail next year in the book of Revelation. But it accounts for the apotheosis, as it's called, or deification of this man. And yet, God said he's nothing but a man. And he's so dealt by God, as a human. But we have his capital, we have the man in his two aspects. And here in Isaiah, it's very graphic. Even his death and resurrection is given after Lucifer's fall is given. And then we have back of this man a king of the king of Babylon. A ruler back of the earthly ruler. And there's no, by no stretch of the imagination can it be a man. More so in Ezekiel than here in Isaiah. But in Isaiah, you can't even spiritualize it here. This august creature called Lucifer and Morning Star is more than a man. You see it in his sin and expulsion. Now, one more hermeneutical principle before we go into the text, both here in Ezekiel 28. It is not a human invention in order to change the text around or read into the text some strange interpretation. It's a biblical rule of hermeneutics. It's called the law of recurrence. I mean of double reference, excuse me. It is called the law of double reference. The Bible has quite a few illustrations of it. I guess the most famous in the Word of God is the Messianic Psalms, where David speaks of himself. But in the Spirit, he is speaking of his greater Son, Jesus. We could give many illustrations, but I guess one of the most famous is in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, where David is speaking of himself. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shall thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. 1,000 years later, the Apostle Peter says that in the Spirit he was speaking of Jesus in Acts 2, 29. Let me read it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely, plainly unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, he being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. The law of double reference. David, in every one of these messianic psalms, is speaking of himself. But in the Spirit, he's speaking of his greater Son, Jesus, who fulfilled all the promises God made to David, that he would not want a son to sit upon his throne forever. Another classical illustration is in the book of Daniel. Several places, but probably one of the best is in chapter 11. Where the Holy Spirit, hundreds of years ahead of time, gave the conflict between the Philadelphian kings and the Seleucidian kings, the Egyptian and the Assyrian kings, and also gave the historical prophetic account of Antiochus Epiphanes. But the Holy Spirit intended Antiochus Epiphanes to be the archetype of the Antichrist. No doubt about that at all. For Antiochus fulfills all the historical prophetic account of that coming Seleucidian king. But when the Holy Spirit switches from him to the willful king, who would set up the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation period that Jesus mentioned in the 24th chapter of Matthew, in the 24th chapter of Luke, and break the covenant that he makes with Israel for 7 years in the middle of the week. By no stretch of the imagination can Antiochus fulfill that willful king in the rest of the 11th chapter, beginning with about verse 25, something like that, where a willful king shall stand up. He shall not regard the God of his fathers. He shall not regard the desire of women. But in his own stead he will worship the God of force. Then goes on to speak a number of things about him. Even in the day, his days will Michael, that prince, would stand up for his people, stand up for Israel and defend them. But the law of double reference shows that the Holy Spirit was applying the prophecies of Antiochus to the Antichrist in the last days. You read Jesus, what he has to say about this abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, prophet standing in the holy place. Now, Antiochus put the image of Jupiter in the most holy place of the city of Jerusalem and required the Jews to have a mark to be able to buy or sell. But Jesus shows it's still future in the last days. And then shall be a time of trouble such as never was, and so on, and he goes on through it. It's not a human invention, this law of double reference. The Bible has a great number of them, even starting in Genesis 3:15, probably is the first one. The enmity between the woman and the serpent, and the serpent's seed, and the seed of the woman. But in this one, that we're dealing with this morning in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28, it's so marked. You have the rebuilt city of Babylon in the last days. I know that in Ezekiel he will be dealing with Tyre, the king of Tyre, but we'll see this in metonymy where the Holy Spirit substitutes a name for a reason, as he does, he calls the Antichrist the Assyrian in places, which is a metonymy. He doesn't arise in Assyria at all. But Babylon is going to is going to be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation period. Rather, probably in the last half of the tribulation period, because the Antichrist will reign from Rome in the first half. And then, as the fifth night vision of Zechariah shows, the stork carries the unclean women with the wings of a stork carry the ephod hidden in a measure of meal from Rome to Babylon and establishes it there upon its own base, as Rotherham translates the text in the book of Zechariah. But rebuilt Babylon, and then that last king, who for 3.5 years will be, we've already seen, one of the greatest rulers probably the world's ever seen, until he's slain and resurrected, then he'll become the Antichrist. He becomes that hateful creature, and you'll see his death and resurrection here in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, as we saw it in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, having a wound under death, and the deadly wound, or his wound under death, was healed. The reason is also in the text itself, why it's a law of double reference. The fulfillment can't be in ancient Babylon. It has to be in Babylon rebuilt in the last days. It can't be in the present reigner upon the throne of Babylon when Isaiah wrote this. It was in his heyday when he wrote this. I have some 9 or 10 reasons other than this. If I were teaching hermeneutics, I'd give them, but I'm not doing it here. And our time won't permit it in the few classes we have left. Look at the time element, though, to start with in chapter 14 of Isaiah, beginning with verse 1. Notice it's in the last days. It's when Israel is going to be restored. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. This is all through Isaiah, as in the fourth chapter. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. In some places it says, upon the back of kings and princes. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, this hasn't taken place since this was written, over 700 years before Christ. But it will in the still future. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou hast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb. I should notice that word proverb. Mashal in the Hebrew. Parabolus in the Greek. The Septuagint translates this parabolus here. It always carries the idea of something put alongside of something else so that you can see the resemblance. That's a parable. Look at all the parables of our Lord. They were all given for that reason. They were given to teach in mystery form some great truth of the kingdom. That's why he said unto his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and them is not given when they ask, why do you speak to them in parables? But it shows you that God has something more than the old ancient king of Babylon in mind here. He's going to show us some great truths. It could only be shown this way. Thou shalt take up this mashal, this parable, against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, and the golden city Everything here is very graphic. You look up how many times God calls Babylon the golden city and a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. Even mystery Babylon the great is a golden cup in the hand of the Lord to make all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And read concerning this rebuilt city, Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 18. You won't have time to do it. But you read them. Read them today sometime, these three chapters, in relationship to what he's saying about Babylon, the city of Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 18. And remember, Revelation 18 is literal. It's not mystery Babylon, it's the literal city of Babylon rebuilt. And read the 37th or the 27th chapter of Ezekiel. We'll call your attention to it again in relationship to that rebuilt city. A mercantile city. Trafficking city. It will be the mercantile capital of the world. The whole world will bring their wealth into the rebuilt city of Babylon on the river Euphrates. In the last days, the Antichrist will build it. The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. All of this is this king of Babylon up until the time when he is slain and resurrected. In the future. In the middle of the tribulation period. Then he has some more things to say about this hellish creature in the last half who comes up out of the bottomless pit and indwells this body in the city of Rome and becomes the son of perdition, the son of Apollyon, the devil's son. Satan entered into him. And becomes probably the most hellish creature that ever walked the face of the earth. You read everything about the Antichrist that the Bible has to say about him. And you'll see that no one can compare to him. Because he ascends out of the bottomless pit. And we believe he's been there 2,000 years already. And as we said when we took this before, that had to sweeten his disposition in him. With association of demons and fallen angels. Any milk of human kindness that ever flowed in his veins is curdled long ago. When he comes out of the pit to inhabit this man and to curse the earth for 3.5 years, he's going to make Nero seem like a Sunday school teacher. I want you to notice a few things he has to say about this fellow here, and then we'll see some things he has to say about him in right after Lucifer. See some more things that the Lord has to say about this man in Ezekiel 28. Here's the first half of the tribulation period. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice in thee. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no fellows come up against us. Now look as he deals with this guy, comes out of the abyss. Verse 9. Sheol from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee. It has the idea of mourning. I don't think they want him back. Even all the chief ones, mighty ones, of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. And all they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? You have to see this apotheosis of this man in Revelation 13, where as soon as he's raised, when his deadly wound is healed, the whole world wanders after the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who can make war with him? Now they're amazed when this Antichrist and the false prophet I've suddenly become as fallible as they are. Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worm covereth thee. Then I want you to notice the change, as Scofield aptly gives it to Satan, the real ruler of the kings of the earth. And this, of course, is the purpose of our taking this text right now. Look at it. Here's the only time his name occurs in the Bible, and it is his proper name, Lucifer. It was the one he had before he fell. He wasn't given to him after he fell. Lucifer is a transliteration from the Septuagint Greek. It's so hard to get a word, a proper name, transliterated from one language to another. It's why the Bible has several spellings for the same name. If you look at different places, there's nothing wrong with this. It's the difficulty. But Lucifer is the Greek name for Venus, the morning star. Because the word literally means shining one, glowing one, bright one. And of course, Venus is the morning star. It's the brightest star in the heavens. And it's not an accident he's called this morning star. Jesus is called the bright and morning star. We'll take the text in just a few moments, Job 38:7. To show that, as in Revelation 9:1, where this angel of the bottomless pit is shown as falling out of heaven. His present tense there. Jesus prophetically gives it proleptically in Luke 10. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And then, of course, Revelation 12 shows you the actual casting out of heaven of Lucifer and his angels. When Michael and his angels contend with the devil and his angels, the word contend is stronger. It's fight. War. And no more room was found for them in heaven. They're cast to earth. Lucifer is one of the morning stars. He's a fallen morning star. The only one. There's no indication any other cherub ever fell. You see this word cherub for him. He's one of the cherubim. Cherubim is the plural. Cherub is singular. Let me read Job 38:7. Look at verse 4. First, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth in creation? When the morning stars sang together, in unison, that is the idea in the Hebrew, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. All of this carries the idea of all heaven rejoicing when God started his program of redemption. Remember, Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. Angels knew this. A lot of things they didn't know. But they knew that God had a great plan for the ages that required the death of his son. I don't know whether they knew that it required the fall of Lucifer. I doubt it. That part of it. But Lucifer was there shouting for joy and singing when God laid the first foundation stone of the universe. And he was one of the morning stars. You see this glory of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28. But here is this shining morning star among the sons of God. He's one of the sons of God. Now, don't ever confuse that with the only begotten Son of God. That's a different thing entirely. But these august rulers of the universe and all the universes were called sons of God. They are part of the principalities in the heavenlies. Rulers. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did crush the nations? Rotherham renders it. I think it should be stronger than weakened. It means to prostrate in the Hebrew. Therefore, I think the crushing of the nations is even better. Look at the beautiful figures of speech used here, called the apostrophe primarily, and then, of course, the metaphors and allegories and so on. But look at the beautiful apostrophe. We shall see it even more graphic 14 times in the book of Revelation, 21 times altogether. But it's called direct address. A direct address is to address either a person who is absent, as though they were present, or an inanimate object as though it could respond to you. Here, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is addressing Lucifer with a direct address. It's so graphic. Thou. For thou hast said in thine heart, and notice the five great I wills. This is called the condemnation of the devil by the Apostle Paul. Lift not up a novice, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which is pride. Pride. I will. And whenever you say, I will unto God, in this sense, not with a surrender, I will obey, but dictate to God, you are talking like the devil. Notice every one of these is to leave his proper estate to try to get to a higher one, which the angels, which kept not their first estate, tried to do. And we're going to go through these very fast. I will ascend into heaven. It really carries the idea of the highest part of heaven, as the rest of the text will show. In fact, Rotherham, I think, gives the best sense. I will ascend the heavens. That is the utmost heights of heaven. He's already in heaven. He was already in heaven in this whole statement here. I will exalt my throne. I believe it, he's got one. Above the stars of God. All those morning stars that are rulers. Lucifer wasn't satisfied to be one other. He wanted to be the head key dunk. Daddy Rabbit of the whole crowd. Above all the other stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the assembly. You see this same mount of assembly in Hebrews 12. In the New Jerusalem. Mount Zion. And his idea here is I will sit also upon the mount of the assembly, in other words, equality with God, in the recesses of the north. We gave you in apologetics class this recesses of the north. Use this text. It carries the idea of the hole in the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I think this is the Shekinah glory cloud in heaven. The rainbow cloud around the throne of God Almighty. Remember the Shekinah glory on the tabernacle and upon the temple here on earth was a visible emblem of the presence of God. In heaven is the true one. But he says that I want to be above the Shekinah glory. And here is the climax. I like Rotherham's translation best. I will match the Most High. I will match you. Equality. I want to be like the Most High God in the authorized version. I want to match you. You see where we get our pride? Our daddy, by natural birth, had this pride. You're the father of the devil. It's no wonder. Did you know all humans have to have something to be proud of? It's only the devil. Pride is as natural to the human heart as to breathe. And if a person ever loses that self-respect, they call it, or that self-esteem, that pride, they commit suicide. They can't live with themselves. Or they get saved, one or the other. If you get saved, that pride is laid at Jesus' feet. Period. In surrender. Here's the five I wills. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the recesses of the pit. It shows the degrees of hell. There's the Sheol side, and then there's the pit side, or the abyss. He always does that. Yes. That's a trick of his also. He would love to destroy every Christian. In fact, we can be so humble, we're proud of our humility. As the couplet goes, proud I am, proud to be, proud of my humility. And the answer to that always is for God to give you a view of your own heart. And then you'll say with the Apostle Paul, there's no good thing in me. That is in my flesh. Does the flesh have anything to be proud of? If you think there is, you haven't learned the first lesson. Yes? Oh, yes. I have heard some that are so disgusting, it's pathetic. By so-called Christians. And many in the Pentecostal movement. I'm afraid they've got the wrong spirit. And I know they didn't learn it from Paul. Actually, now, there's such a fine line here between having enough sense to not just go around berating yourself and even the new life you've got, and that vision that the Holy Spirit gives you of your own heart, your own life. Do we, let's ask this question, do any of us have one iota to be proud of in ourselves? Yes or no? If Paul's right, in Romans 12, in Romans 7, and unless you're better than Paul, he said, in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my old man, there dwelleth no good thing. And then the other text, he goes, I am what I am by the grace of God. I have recognized long ago, if God has ever used me one iota, and if there's a redeeming feature in me, it's grace. All grace. This frees you of a lot of false conceptions and self-love, self-glorification. I know that you've got to dress decently, and you've got to act decently. And when you teach and preach, you've got to do it with authority. If it's the truth, you don't have to make an excuse for it. But you still have to realize that I am what I am by the grace of God. And Paul says, if you received it as a gift, what you got to boast about? As though you didn't receive it as a gift. I want you to notice the... I want to give this before we quit on this text. Thou shalt be brought down to the recesses of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. And here he goes back to this Antichrist. I want you to notice, because we'll see his death and resurrection in the rest of the text here. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the houses of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in state. And I'm going to give Rotherham's translation of a lot of this. Everyone in his own crypt. Peace and burial. This man's not buried. His body lies in state, and then he's raising the dead. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, a scion detested. And of course, the picture is taken, and very graphically, and I won't go into it in detail here because it's not our purpose. But in relationship to that, look up the six times that Jesus is called the branch of Jehovah and the righteous branch. And the seed of David and the root of Jesse, it all carries the idea that Jesus is the transplant of the Lord. This is his deity and his incarnation and his dual nature as the God-man, the theanthropic man. But he is God's righteous branch. Now, if I had time, I'd take you to several of the texts, but it's not our purpose here. We will do it in Revelation class, part of it, to give it a more graphic picture of the death and resurrection of Antichrist. But remember, Satan has already said, I will match the Most High. He's the great imitator. He's the great counterfeiter. It's not an accident that the devil counterfeits everything God does except love. And of course, holiness. He can't counterfeit these. They have a false so-called righteousness, but that's not holiness. It would be amazing if the devil didn't imitate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and didn't imitate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Antichrist will be the devil incarnated. Incarnated. You have the archetype of that in Judas Iscariot when it says that Satan entered into him. And he said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He didn't say has a devil. And he did not say demon. He said singular, diabolos. one of you is a devil. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And he'll enter into the other man called son of perdition. These two. The Antichrist in the last days. He is an abominable branch. He is a scion detested. He is a graft of the devil himself into the Antichrist. There's no doubt at all what he's talking about here when you compare it with other texts. He isn't buried at all. You're cast out of your grave like a scion detested, Rotherham says. And as the raiment of those that are slain, you are beshrouded with a death shroud like those that are slain. Thrust through with a sword. This is the death stroke of Revelation 13. They go down to the stones of the abyss as a corpse trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. He's a Jew in the first half of the tribulation period. In the second half of the tribulation period, as we've been teaching, he's the Roman emperor brought back to life. 17th chapter of Revelation. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. I realize I introduced a lot of subjects that we can't enlarge upon, but we will next year in Revelation. Again, we have the law of double reference in Ezekiel 28. And by the way, in chapter 27, again, you have Babylon and the great mercantile city of the world. You compare that with Jeremiah 15:51 and Revelation 18, and you'll see every one of them deals with this merchandise, this capital of world finance. Remember, this is the same idea that is in the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. So that no man can buy or sell without the mark. All world commerce will flow into Babylon and be controlled by Babylon and by a world system of computers and marks and cards. No doubt about that at all. The world is getting ready for it. It started way back there with Russia's bread cards and the Blue Eagle in America that Roosevelt tried to install, and it was the wrong time. We're coming around to it. And it's getting easier all the time. Electronics is catching up with this world bread card idea, and even the mark, which will probably, they said, this has been interesting. I've been reading this book about your money being worthless and so on, and a moneyless society, then all by electronics, by cards, and by mark. We've already got these marks. They could be tattooed invisibly upon the skin of the forehead and the hand. Now they have a little transmitter that can be put underneath the skin. Keep track of you wherever you go, whatever you do. We're getting almost as smart as the Antichrist would be. But it's not an accident that God mentions Babylon in the last days. And if you read Jeremiah 15:51, you'll see that it's not ancient Babylon. It's still in the future yet. Read the text. Babylon is going to be rebuilt. And we'll come to that in Revelation class. The Lord does use Tyrus here by metonymy and the law of double reference. Remember, this Antichrist in his kingdom will embrace all the power in the world and the nature of every kingdom on earth as the great image in Daniel 2 and 7 shows. At first here you have this man, and then you have an increase in this man who is the last great king of Babylon. Here he uses Titus. I can give you several reasons for it, but I won't. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And in verse 12, he's going to say king of Tyrus, and then go to the devil, to show that he's talking about somebody else. Say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up. Now you'll see several characteristics of this Antichrist in the last days that go all the way through every portion of the Word of God that talks about him. For instance, five times he claims to be God. You saw that in Isaiah 14 also. You'll see it like in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, when he stands up in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. The apotheosis means the deification of a man. Five times he claims to be God. Six times his great wisdom is extolled here. Seven times his riches is extolled. And four times his great pride, like his daddy, Apollyon. His great pride. Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, the power of man. I don't know if he doesn't say this about Lucifer in Isaiah 14. He doesn't say it about this cherub. It'll come to later in the chapter. Power of man, and not God. Go thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. This is the demoniacal wisdom imparted to this man in the last days. Thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver and the treasures. And thy great wisdom and thy traffic, and thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Remember, this all the Antichrist in the last days. Behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee and the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their sword against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? Thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. So he's a Jew again. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. All of this is this last great leader of the whole kingdoms of the world in the tribulation period. I want you to notice the change. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a dirge, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Different character. You see the difference all the way through here. And this dirge is a giveaway. It's not the same word for parable. It carries the idea of a lamentation or a special mournful funeral eulogy for some strange character called King of Tyrus. The king behind the prince of Tyrus, the unseen ruler of the world. I want you, we're only going to introduce to the subject. Notice the apostrophe again. 13 times he uses thou. And 22 times he uses other pronouns. Thee, thine, and thy. So 35 times in all. Direct address. This strange preacher that sums up perfection, sums up beauty, he's the anointed cherub that covers. All kinds of statements could ever be made of a man. I don't care how glorious he is, or how high, how big he is, how rich he is, how wide he is. This being here is the greatest, the wisest, the holiest creature God ever made. It's our enemy. He's a nose. He's defeated. But don't ever sell him short. As though he were an nincompoop or a laughing stock. God never sells him short in the word. And I want you to notice he's not lost any of his beauty or any of his wisdom. He only lost his holiness. He's just as smart as he ever was. Maybe a little smarter concerning humans than he was. Well, we're going to have to deal with this according to 10 subjects on this one. Probably about the easiest way to deal with it. I've divided it into 10 subjects. We're not going to get started very good today, but we can. This first one is more or less a continuation of what we've been saying. But if you want some good ways not to interpret this, read a number of commentaries on it. Look up Lange, Jason Parsons Brown, Adam Clark, Matthew Henry. There are other foolishness concerning the interpretation of this august creature. One reason is this is awful hard on all millennials. Adam Clark makes it nothing but irony to the literal king of tyrants. God is poking fun at him. Matthew Henry makes it an allegory of the fall of Adam and Eve. You try to make any of these fit. I don't know one point that fits, not one. Lange makes it the little king of Tyre. As does James Fawcett and Brown. By no stretch of the imagination can this be a man. No man ever covered the throne of God. No man ever was perfect in beauty. In fact, I don't even know a woman perfect in beauty. Always some flaw. And of course, since beauty is only skin deep, it doesn't take long after marriage to find out they're not near as beautiful as you thought. As the old saying goes, beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes clear through to the bone. But one thing about it, you know what you're getting. And the fact that it's not just put on with Meryl Norman, is that her name? Or, I can't think of some of the other TV ads. You can tell I didn't want to get started on that. You're dismissed.